What a thrill it is to be with you tonight. Thank you so much for coming to our annual lectures for such a time as this. There are a lot of people in the audience that are from a lot of different places, some from this area. There are some from Dallas that we love and cherish, and there are some from Denver, Colorado. And I guess the person who gets the longest mark traveled is our next speaker from Newark, is where he flew from. But our brother has decided to devote his life to preaching, to which many voices and many hearts of Christians across this country are rejoicing, that our brother Caleb Churchill is going to be preaching the gospel full time. He is a great servant of Christ. I know as much about him from my experiencing with him at camp and through my kids. He's grown up in Indiana, worked for the last 2 years in Alabama with the Teach America system, but he has given his life in all of that time to the Lord, and we're so grateful for his opportunity to be with us and speak in this series. There are recordings available for them. They will also be uploaded to our website later in the month, but we want to let you know that if you're interested in them, we'll be happy to provide them to you at no charge. We will begin with an opening prayer. The prayer will be led by Travis Starling, who's visiting with us from the Austin area, and we will go to God in prayer, and then our brother Caleb will bring us God's word. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you now, thanking you so much for the opportunity that we have tonight that you've given us. Thank you for allowing us to get here safely. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to hear a portion of your word, to hear your will to us proclaimed. We're so thankful for all that you do for us, Father. We know from the beginning of time you set a plan. You set a plan up for us in order to save our souls, in order to give us an opportunity to have eternal life with you, Father, and we are so grateful. We're so mindful of that. Help us to always be thinking about that and be concerned about that, because, Father, we do live in a time that can be described as difficult. It's a sinful world that is around us. Help us to overcome the evil with good, Father. Help us to strive for heaven and to strive to correctly wear the name of Christian each and every day, because that is our ultimate goal. Help our goals to align our will with yours, Father. We're so thankful for your Son who came to earth and lived what was a very difficult life. We know all the things that he went through. We know that he was hated by most, and many called for his life on the cross, and they cheered and they rejoiced when that happened. What a terrible thing it was for the Son of God to be treated in such a way. But without that sacrifice, without that loving act, we would be lost, and so we want to say thank you. Gentlemen, Father, we read in your word that in order for us to gain our life in eternity, we have to hate our lives on earth. Those who hate their lives on earth will gain their life in heaven, and those who love their life on earth will lose their life in heaven. And what that means, Father, it means that we have to put you first. We have to sacrifice each and every day. We have to do what is right for your kingdom instead of what is right for ourselves. Help us to keep that in mind as we go through tonight and as we go through the weekend. Heavenly Father, please be with the speakers tonight. Help them to remember the things they've prepared and the things they've studied. Father, help us to have open hearts and open minds as we listen to your word being proclaimed. Thank you so much for all that you do. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening. It's a real joy for me to be here with each of you this evening. Excited to see many of you who I know and a lot of you who I don't. And I'm just full of joy to get to be here tonight and to share the Word of God with you. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Esther, and we'll begin there in just a moment. Esther, if you haven't been there in a while, it's a little bit before Psalms and Job. So open your Bible to the middle and turn back a little bit, and you'll find it there. I am really excited to get to share some moments with you guys this weekend and to talk to you about some things that I think are critically important for young people, but also for people of all ages. And I think as we get into the story tonight, I'm really excited to see some of you older people here as well, because the book of Esther is not just for young people. It has some powerful lessons for all of us, and I hope that the lessons that we look at tonight and throughout this weekend will be of great benefit to each of you. I will say, as we get started, I am not a preacher by profession. I grew up a farm boy, and I'm a teacher by trade, but sometimes God puts opportunities and moments in our life where he gives us an opportunity to devote ourselves more in a different way, more fully to the spread of the gospel. And I am extremely grateful that, God willing, I have that opportunity now in my life to just give myself completely to the Word and the teaching of the gospel. And I'm just excited. This is the first time I've been out of the Houston airport in the city of, or the Houston area. So I'm really pumped just to be with you guys and share and fellowship with you guys. I hope that those of you I don't know, that I'll get to know you this weekend. And we'll get to spend some time together. This is an important subject for such a time as this. This is a critically important subject for us, I think, primarily because at this time in our lives, we can really describe the times that we are facing as a time of crisis. There's a lot of different crises that are going on in Texas, in America, in the world today. And I mean, you don't have to do much more than flip on the television to learn about some of those. I mean, it's a time of world crisis. There's the threat of nuclear war on the horizon. I mean, we've got Iran that we're worried about right now. We've got Korea. We've got issues all over the globe that the president and the leaders of other nations are dealing with. It's a time of economic crisis, as many of you guys have experienced, especially some of you older people who are in charge of your families and trying to provide for them. There's a major debt problem here in America. There's an economic crisis worldwide. And as we've seen more recently, it's a time of moral crisis for us here in America and across the globe as well, where we're dealing with some real moral issues and what our stance is going to be as a nation and what our stance should be as individuals. We're at a time of crisis. And I think probably all of you guys have even more specific crises in your life right now. Some of you guys are going through family crises right now. Maybe you've got problems with your parents are not getting along, or you're struggling with divorce, going through a divorce, or problems that with other brothers or sisters, where you're just not able to get along, not having real issues. Maybe you've got relationship crises. Some of you kids are too young to be dating, but you're trying to anyways, and you've got these issues going on, right? I mean, your girlfriend's not calling you every night like she's supposed to, or actually isn't that the guy's job, right? Some of you, maybe even more than that, you've got a significant other in your life who's pushing you to do things that are not godly. A Xerxes in your life who's pushing you, maybe, and bullying you to do things that are inappropriate. In your relationship. Some of you guys have relationship crises and you're trying to decide, you know, what should I get rid of this person and look somewhere else? Should I wait for somebody else to come along? Or is this the person in my life that God has destined me for? And, you know, it's serious, right? Some of you guys are going through a college crisis right now. Young people are, you know, about to go off to college, and you're worried about what's going to happen to you, what's going to become of you, whether or not you're going to stand firm, as you're no longer, your parents aren't bringing you to church anymore. You have this freedom you've never experienced before. I still remember 7-8 years ago, as long as that's been, the first day I spent away from college, I was just, I was at a Christian college in Florida, but I was in shock. I mean, I was like, I can do anything, you know? It was a scary time, a time of crisis in some ways. Some of you maybe personally are struggling with debt crisis. Maybe you're in college and you've gotten yourself into some student loans and learned a little bit about that, and you've got some financial crises in your life. And some of you may be suffering from a spiritual crisis right now, where you're just not really sure if serving God with all your heart is really what your life is going to be about. And all of us have these crises in our life. I want you to see that each of us have issues. We all have problems. And I think what we want to look at tonight in the book of Esther is what do we do in times like that? How should we respond when we're in times of crises? How do we know that everything's going to turn out okay? Is everything really going to turn out for our good? Sometimes we begin to wonder when we get in the heat of the moment, you know, is this really going to be okay? And so I hope that wherever you are in your life right now, whether you're older in life and you're going through some crises, or whatever they are, or whether you're younger, I hope that the lessons that we look at from the book of Esther will be helpful to you. I want to start with this main point, and this is where we're going to go tonight, and hopefully this is really our main theme for this lesson. When crises arise in our lives, we need to remember who reigns on high. When crises arise in our life, when we've got problems in our life, we need to remember who is the Lord. And I want you to see that from the story of Esther. So if you would, turn with me. Let's look at the book of Esther here tonight. Some of the things that we're going to talk about here, I'm going to try to go through them and give a survey of the story. We are not going to cover the book in depth. You need to get in the Word yourself and read this, and the story will come alive. I think today was probably the 20th time I've got to read this over the past few weeks, and it's just, it's like Esther, just the more you read the Word of God, the more it comes alive and really speaks to you, and you're able to learn more and more each time you read it. So I encourage you to dig in this weekend to the book. We're just going to scratch the surface of this book. This is the story of Esther. You probably remember maybe you've seen some of the Bible movies. There's actually quite a few that have come out on this story, cartoon versions or maybe the more realistic ones. But it's become a pretty popular story, very popular story in the Jewish community. I was on the plane with two Jews on the way over here today, and they were talking to me about the holiday that they celebrate each year as a result of this. But maybe there are some things in the story that you haven't really noticed, and I hope that we can really dig into those this evening. The book takes place in about 485 BC. That's about less than 500 years before Jesus came. Just for you guys who may have had a basketball coach for your social studies teacher and didn't really get that lesson in school. It takes place about 500 years before Jesus and during the time of a man named Xerxes. Some of you guys, if you had a real history teacher, you should have learned about this guy. Him and his father Darius the Great, started a major empire before that, but they're most famous, his father and he, for trying to take over Greece. And maybe, hopefully, some of you guys haven't seen the movie 300. Unfortunately, I've seen parts of it. But the movie depicts the Persian army led by this king, Xerxes, coming against the Greeks. And the Persians would like to call it a win. I mean, it's probably more of a loss, or nobody won that battle. But that's who this guy is, Xerxes, who's reigning in Persia at this time. And has led his people against the Greeks. This is the Persian Empire. I just wanted you to see this, just to kind of get an idea of where we are in history. At this time, Israel's been taken over. God's people, the Jews, have been taken captive because they didn't stay faithful to the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And so now they're in captivity. They were taken captive by Assyria first and Babylon. And now the Persians have taken over all of those nations, and they control all the way from India to basically Ethiopia, we learn in chapter 1. And King Xerxes is ruling over all of this huge empire, trying to take Greece in the middle of it all. But this is where the setting starts, and God's people are now in captivity. Some of them have started to trickle back to the Holy Land. One of the earlier Persian rulers, Cyrus, has let some of them return. But many of them are still spread out across the Persian Empire, and particularly in the capital area of Susa. That's where we pick up in chapter 1. In chapter 1, let's just kind of go through the story here. You pick up with the King Xerxes. He plans this huge party after one of his excursions. He's returned from his victorious battles, or maybe not so victorious battles, and he plans a huge party. 180 days, the text says in verse 4. And when those days, that's almost a third of a year, were completed, maybe more than that, he has a seven-day banquet for all the people in the city of Susa. Great or small, this isn't just for the rich people anymore. Poor or rich, you can all come to this King Xerxes' huge party. And the good news is for them, ungodly people as they were, drinks are on the king. So everybody can drink as much as they want. It's a huge drunken fiesta that they have. And as they get more and more drunk, King Xerxes decides, hey, this would be a great time to show off my wife. And so he calls for his wife, Vashti, and says, hey, Vashti, you need to come over. Sends the eunuchs over. The eunuchs, because they wouldn't mess with his wife, goes to Queen Vashti and say, you need to come before the king and all his people. And he wants her to come and show off her beauty in probably some sort of sexual, inappropriate way. And Vashti says, absolutely not. Has enough, even as a pagan, she has enough self-respect to know that that's probably not a good idea, and says no. And the king, we're going to see throughout the story, not really capable of thinking well for himself, especially when he's drunk. And so he calls in the wise men and asks the wise man in verse 13, what do I do? You know, what should I do about this? Should we kill Vashti? Should we get rid of her? What's the big deal here? And what should be done according to the law? And they advise him, you know, King Xerxes, if you let this go, you know, all the other women, there's going to be a women's revolution in Persia. And all the women are going to stand up to their husbands. So you got to make a statement here. And so King Xerxes says, yeah, that's a great idea. And he tells Vashti that basically she's never to be seen before him again. She no longer has the crown on her head. And not only that, but he makes a law that all the women should obey their husbands. You know, being the smart king that he is. He tells the women they need to obey their husbands and submit to them as their masters. And that's where the story picks up. But it just so happened that after Vashti loses her queenship, the king, after going back out to battle, I think this is probably where that famous battle with the Spartans happened. When he comes back from that conquest, in chapter 2, things have calmed down. His anger has subsided in verse 1. And so finally, the young men come to the king and they say, hey, it's time for you to find a new queen. And they try a new way. Typically, the Persian kings would just marry of the most noble, richest families. But they decided to try something new here. And instead, we're going to have like a Persia-wide beauty contest. And we're just going to bring in all the ladies from all the different provinces and bring them together and figure out who's the one who's most pleasing to the king. And so then in Esther chapter 2 and verse 5, we learn that there was a Jew in Susa in the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. I want you to remember that for a later lesson. He's the son of Kish, a Benjamite. That will come up, and hopefully you remember his name from another story earlier in the Old Testament. If you don't, there's a little trivia question that will help you with tomorrow's lesson. So Mordecai is there, and Mordecai has a cousin who he's taking care of. He's kind of like a father too. We learn her name is Hadassah, that's her Jewish name, and Esther, her Persian name. And Esther was chosen, even though she has no father or mother. I imagine Esther grew up thinking that she probably wouldn't amount to much of anything. You know, she was an orphan, raised by her cousin. And here she is, and she's chosen. The text says that she had a beautiful figure and a beautiful face, and she was lovely to look at. And Mordecai had her as his own daughter. But in verse 8, when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken in the king's palace and put into custody of Haggai. And it just so happened that Esther pleased Haggai. And it just so happened that after Esther pleased Haggai, it seemed like every person she came into contact with, she was pleasing to them. And just so happened that when Esther came before the king, after her year-long makeup procedure, she goes before the king, asks for nothing to go before him, and Esther is chosen to become queen. And the king decides to celebrate with a holiday. They have a special Esther Day that they celebrate, and it's kind of like a Persian Christmas. Except the good news is the parents don't have to give the gifts. The king's going to give the gifts. And so they have this big holiday to celebrate Esther as she goes and is given the crown. And now she's the queen. Pretty amazing story. But meanwhile, all of this time that this has been going on, Mordecai, her cousin, has warned her not to make her identity known to the king. And so she has concealed her ethnicity. And I imagine that might have been a little bit difficult. But nevertheless, Esther kept her ethnicity, her Jewish lineage, a secret. And we learn in chapter 2 and verse 22 that about this time there was a plot that came up beginning in verse 19. And there were two of the king's eunuchs who got angry with the king. One of them we saw earlier in chapter 1 was the one who was called to go get Vashti. And now one of them gets angry with the king. Two of them get angry with the king and they decide they're going to kill him. This is a pretty serious problem because 12 years later, that's exactly how Xerxes would die, by an assassination plot. Two of these guys decide they're going to kill the king, except they make a huge mistake. If you're going to plot to assassinate the king, you should probably keep that to yourself. Somehow Mordecai finds out, and he goes to Esther and tells Esther, and this is a chance for Esther and Mordecai to prove their loyalty to the king. And so Esther tells the king finds out, he investigates it to be true. In verse 23, the men were hanged on the gallows. That'll come up later in the story. We learn that in chapter 3, also important, of a man named Haman. He was an Agagite. Think about that again for tomorrow's lesson. And the king promoted Haman. Haman becomes second in command. In fact, the king gives Haman his very own signet ring. And the king makes a command that everyone is supposed to bow down to Haman. Whenever Haman goes out in front of the people, everyone's supposed to bow down. And I think the idea is to worship him as if he is a king or as if he is God. And so Haman goes around and he's expecting everyone to bow right down. And he goes out and he finds a man named Mordecai. And Mordecai, being a Jew, refuses to bow down to him. Refuses to obey the king's command. And Haman's a little bit disturbed by that. He's upset by that. And so in chapter 3, he goes to the king and he says, look, there's a people here. Haman's so angry about this that he doesn't just want to kill Mordecai. He doesn't just want to punish him. He wants to punish the whole Jewish race. And so he goes to the king and says, hey, king, there's a people here in your country who it's really not good for you to keep around. They're a threat to your nation. They're a threat to your power. They don't follow your laws, and they need to die. And the king is like, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's just kill them. So he just gives them a signet ring and doesn't even bother to ask who they are. Just says, hey, Haman, here's my ring. You can stamp it with this. It's a king's law. The laws of Persia can't be changed. And so the king says, Haman can go ahead with the law. The law sent out, and the Persian post office, the fastest in world history at that time, sends the law out, and the law is read throughout the empire that all the Jews on this day are supposed to die. It's a day of genocide. And meanwhile, while the city is in confusion, we learn in the last verse of chapter 3, verse 15, the king and Haman sat down to drink. They go ahead with their partying. Meanwhile, the whole city's in confusion. We learn in chapter 4 that Mordecai finds out about the plot. That all of his people are about to die. And he is so distraught. He rips his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. And he's weeping. Weeping in the town. Going all the way up to the king's gate. Can't go inside of it because he's in sackcloth and ashes. But he is just so distraught by this. He's in despair. And so finally, in verse 8, chapter 4 and verse 8, he pleads with Esther. It says in verse 8, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So there's a big problem here. All the Jews are about to die. That includes Esther, the queen. And so Mordecai does what he thinks is right. And he says, hey, Esther, you need to go deal with this. One big problem. Esther says, actually, in verse 11, hey, wait a second, Mordecai, I can't do this. If you go before the king and the king doesn't want to see you, that's the end of your life. If he doesn't reach out that scepter, you're dead. And this is a real fear. I don't know if we're impressed by this because we're as understand we don't have all the background. But maybe this short story would help you understand a little bit more about Xerxes. He was a vengeful man, especially when he was drunk. He became very angry and did some rash things. The story is told by one historian that there was a man who had served in the Persian army. He had five sons. The first four served in the Persian army and were faithful to his kingdom all their lives. His fifth son came and was about to serve in the army. The man goes before the king to plead that the king would allow his youngest son to stay at home. And thinking, you know, you might think, well, the king just says no, and he tells him to go get his butt in gear and go to work. But actually, that's not exactly what he did. He didn't even punish the father. He took the son on whom the father came, and he sliced him in half, and he put half of him on one side of the ditch on the main highway, and half of him on the other side of the ditch on the main highway, so that everyone could see what would happen if you make the king angry. And so I want you to realize, this is the king who Esther's married to. And Mordecai's saying, hey, you need to go before the king, even though he hasn't called for you, even though you could lose your head, you need to go before the king. You can see why she hesitates. Pretty dangerous thing to do. But finally, as she hesitates, Mordecai says a really powerful phrase that we'll keep coming back to throughout the weekend. In verse 13, they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai says, look, Esther, you know, if you don't do it, somehow else there's going to be deliverance for the Jews. But if you don't do it, you and your father's house are going to perish. But who knows whether or not this is the very moment for which God has put you here. You need to go to the king to beg for the life of your people. And finally, Esther agrees her powerful response in verse 15. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai in verse 16. "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther decides to put her life on the line. She says, "Mordecai, you need to go fast. You need to go pray for 3 days. You guys need to just talk to God and beg for his favor." And then she goes. She goes to the king, and it just so happens that the king must have caught him on a good day. She caught him on a good day, and he reaches out the scepter to her in chapter 5. And the king says, "Esther, what do you want? Even up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you." And Esther says, "Hey, actually, all I want is you to come to a banquet." The king's like, "Yeah, that's great, another party, let's go." And so she invites Haman and the king to a party, and they come to the party. And they get to experience all of that. And Esther gets kind of cold feet. And she says, "Well, wait a second. Why don't you just come back the next day? We'll have another party." They're like, "All right, that's great. And then tomorrow I'll tell you what you need to know." Haman goes out joyful. He's excited. I mean, after all, he's second in the kingdom. This is great news. He is the only person that Esther invited to this banquet. And then he goes out and he sees Mordecai again. And Mordecai refusing to bow to him or show him any respect. And he's disgusted and he goes home. And all of his riches and all of his power and all of his prestige means nothing as long as he sees Mordecai. And so Haman concocts this plan with his wife and his friends that he's going to set up these gallows and he's going to have Mordecai killed. And so the next day, he comes into the king to tell the king that Mordecai needs to die. Only to find out that the king had been up late that night. And just so happened that the king wanted his chronicles read to him. Some of the things read to him. I don't know what you do when you wake up late at night. But I'm guessing probably not read some of the chronicles. But that's what this king was doing. And it just so happened that the king was reading about what Mordecai had done in saving his life. And he asked, what has been done for him? This man has saved my life. And the king says, and the people tell him nothing. And so the king says, Haman comes in the next day. And the king says, hey, who's in the court? And finds Haman, brings him in, and says to Haman, hey, what should be done to the one the king delights to honor? And Haman's thinking, yeah, who does the king want to honor? He wants to honor me. I'm the man, right? And so he just tells him, you know, take him out and ride around town, give him all his glory, and just say, this is what's done for the king, one the king wants to honor. And the king says, actually, you need to do that for Mordecai. And so Haman still isn't learning his lesson, but suffers some more punishment and embarrassment, and leads Mordecai around. Goes back home. He's devastated. His wife starts to say, maybe this guy's a Jew. Maybe you shouldn't mess with him. But about that time, he's rushed off to the banquet. The second banquet happens. And there Esther finally tells the king the problem. I'm begging you. Here's my request. Give me my life. The life of my people. And the king's like, wait, what's going on here? She tells him, he asks, who is this person who's taking your life away, your people's life? And she says, it's Haman. And the king, being drunk as he was, is enraged. And he leaves, he walks outside, he comes back in. I get the impression Haman's begging for his life at that moment. But the king sees her, and he's so drunk he can't tell. He thinks he's trying to assault his wife. And so Haman is taken out, and he is hung on the gallows that were prepared for Mordecai. And that's not the end of the story, because you still had that Persian law thing where all the Jews were supposed to die the day of genocide. And the Jews had plenty of enemies. But everything that Haman is given to Mordecai and Esther, and Mordecai is now put in second in command, and now Mordecai is able to make a law. And the law says that the Jews have basically the right to fight back. Anybody that fights them, they can fight back. And you know the rest of the story. The Jews were delivered. People who thought they were going to destroy the Jews were instead devastated. And the people of God celebrated the Feast of Purim to celebrate their deliverance. Amazing story, isn't it? Pretty awesome stuff. But what is this story really about? What's the point of this story? There's a lot of lessons in this story that we're going to be looking at this weekend. What's the main lesson of this story? If you're just going to look at this from beginning to end or from end to beginning, what's the main lesson of this story? I want to suggest to you that the main lesson of this story is that God reigns in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. And you're saying, wait, God's name isn't even mentioned in this book. I don't know if you've read this book closely, but God's name is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. I mean, there's no, the word God, or the word Lord, or the word Jehovah isn't even mentioned in the story. But I want to suggest to you that the key character of all the Bible and the key character in the story of Esther is God. You might be saying, wait, what? Where is God in the story? But you know, every time that I said, it just so happened that this circumstance took place. It just so happened that Vashti refused to go before the king. It just so happened that Esther was beautiful. It just so happened that Esther was chosen and that she was pleasing. And every time I mention that it just so happened, don't you see? That is the hand of God. From beginning to end, the story of Esther is about God and about his power and about his deliverance. And even Mordecai alludes to that when he says, Esther, you know, if you don't go to the king, God's going to raise up deliverance some other way. He doesn't say God, but he says, there's going to be deliverance for us some other way. Even though his name is not mentioned in this book. Every event, I want to suggest to you, every event that happened in this story happened because of him. And because God reigns in heaven above, and he does whatever he wants, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115 and verse 3, I love this verse. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. When I used to read this book, I used to wonder whether or not this should really be in the Bible. Like, how are you going to have a book of the Bible if you don't even mention the name of God? That's ridiculous. It doesn't take very many times reading this over it, but as you read it over and over, you can very quickly see why this book is in the Bible. God's hand is all throughout this story, and every circumstance, and every event, and every decision, God is working it together for the deliverance of his people. That was God's plan from the beginning. God is delivering his people. And this is not to say that people didn't have free will. Just from hearing the story, from reading it, it's obvious that no character in the story is forced to do anything. You got King Xerxes doing whatever he wants. You got Vashti doing what she chose to do. You got Esther doing what she chose to do. You've got Mordecai. All of them are free moral agents. And I don't want you to think that God's sovereignty here means that people don't have free will. They certainly do. I think the book of Esther clearly shows that. We see plenty of individuals making plenty of choices. But what I want you to see is this, that God is able to work through the actions of men. And I don't know, something about this is almost more amazing to me, more impressive to me than even if there were miracles done in this book. There's no real miracle in this story. I mean, it's just ordinary events, ordinary circumstances happening here. But there's something about this that is almost more impressive to me, that there's no miracle, that God is able to work through just the simple, ordinary actions of men to do whatever he pleases and to bring deliverance to his people. That's exactly what God was doing. Isn't it amazing? As you look back at this story and you think of every event that I just described, God had a hand. God was working. God was reigning. And he was doing whatever he wanted, whatever his will was. He didn't have to force anyone to do it. He just worked even through the poor choices and even through the good choices of the people on the earth. It's a pretty amazing story. And I want to suggest to you, the story is primarily about the Lord. The deliverance that God provides here for the Jews, amazingly, the deliverance that God provides here for the Jews is just a taste of the salvation that God will provide later on. It's just a taste. The fact that God raised up a deliverer for his people here in Esther is just a taste of what God would later do through Jesus Christ. And if you read the prophets over and over again, it talks about the salvation that the Lord was going to provide for his people. I would suggest most of those prophecies are not ultimately fulfilled in Esther. Those prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Which brings us back to us. What does this story have to do with us? Why does it matter to us? Why does it matter to me in my spiritual crises? Now, we've got issues. Why does it matter to me in the crisis that I'm going through right now? What does this story have to do with me? I would suggest it has a lot to do with you. Because what this story teaches us is that when crises arise, God, the God who reigns in heaven, has the ability to deliver you, and he will deliver you from whatever crisis you face. And I don't know what those crises are, and you're like, I can't stand here and, some of you guys I know better than others, but truly, I don't know what crises you're going through in your life right now. Maybe it's a spiritual crisis, maybe it's a moral crisis, maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Whatever the crises are in your life, God is able to deliver you. But I want you to see this too in this story. The ultimate crisis that's going on. I said this is a time of crisis. You know what the greatest crisis is throughout all of history? It's the crises. It's the battle, the war that's going on between God and Satan. And I want you to see this because I think this is critically important. This story is not primarily about us. It's about our God. And it's about how great our God is. He can do anything He wants, and He will do whatever He pleases. And the good news is, for each of us as His people, that God works on our side. And He fights for us. And He delivers His own people. And so whatever that crisis is that's going on in your life right now, when crises arise in your life, here's what you need to remember. Because we're all going to go through them, and you're probably just beginning. Some of you young people are just beginning to face real crises in your life. They're going to continue. Just ask some of the older people in the audience. But when crises arise, the first thing we need to do is we need to remember who reigns on high. Our God reigns. And even though we may not see Him, and even though His name may not be mentioned, He is working in our lives. He is working day by day in our lives. When crises arise, remember who reigns on high. Our God is reigning, and He will take care of us. I love this verse, Romans chapter 8. And verse 28. In the context, Paul's talking there about sufferings. He's talking about the problems that the people there in Rome had been going through, this crisis in their life. Many of them going through persecution. Many of them going through suffering. And Paul says to them, here's what you need to know. All things work together for good. That includes sufferings. That includes whatever crises you're going through. If you are someone who loves God, who is one of God's people, then all things work together for good, for you and your life. And so when you have problems, when you have crises in your life, you need to stop and reflect and think. The God who you serve is so much larger than the crises that you face. And even though you may not see Him working in your life, and even though He may appear to be distant, He may appear to be far away, God is working. And He is reigning. And He's going to provide for you. And He's going to deliver you. And He's going to help you through whatever you may face. If you're one of God's people, then you have nothing to fear. Paul goes on to say in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? What is there that man can do to us? If we've got the God of heaven on high, don't you think Haman should have learned his lesson? I mean, you hate this guy Mordecai. And first, the result of that is just internal struggles, emotional issues. Haman has this major anger problem because Mordecai really gets on his nerve. And then, you know, all the blessings in Haman's life aren't enough for him. Because he's so boiled over by his problems here. But then it gets worse. And God's sending him some wake-up calls through his wife who says, she's Jewish. He's Jewish. Don't fight against this man. And he still doesn't get it. And the end of it is destruction for Haman. But don't you see that for God's people, for Esther, for Mordecai, for every Jew that was living there, there was a time where it looked really bad. Like they were all going to die. Look, this is genocide. God comes through. And isn't that true in every one of our crises? You may not be able to see it in the moment. You may not be able to experience God's presence in your life right now. But when you look back on the crises of the past, He's come through every time. And He won't stop now. When crises arise, remember that our God reigns on high. Imagine what your life would be like if you thought about that every day. a lot of those problems that we face probably didn't seem so significant anymore. How about this? Even to the point of death, that's a crisis we all have to face one day. For the Christian, for those who are God's people, is there deliverance even in death? Our God reigns. That's what makes us different from everyone else in the world, is that we serve the great God who reigns above in heaven and who is working everything according to our good. And so when we have problems, when we face crises in our lives, whatever they may be, the first thing we need to stop and do is remember who reigns. It's our God who is above us in heaven and who rules above and is working everything out to his own goodwill, just as he pleases. And you know what that means? That means that everything that seems to be going wrong in our lives right now is all going to work out for good, for us too. What a mighty, what an awesome God we serve. And so when you suffer from crises, when you're going through hard times, stop and remember who reigns on high. Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. Let us end with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for this moment to get into your word, to study of the great things that you did in the lives of your people. And we know from what you've done in the past, from what we've read about, from what we've seen, from what we've experienced, that when our crises arise, you will deliver us. Help us to trust you. Help us to turn to you when we face problems, when we face crises in our lives. Because you are the one true God, and you alone are able to deliver us. Thank you, God, for you are truly awesome, and we love you. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.